A couple of weeks ago, we started a series of messages on the book of Revelation. And we've got as far as chapter 6. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. I understand that there's questions, if you're wanting to look at this in your small group, there's the questions for the whole series, actually, a whole set of them that are on the website, and you can access them there. Let's pray together. Lord, we realize that the book of Revelation is a closed book to a lot of people. It's incomprehensible. For a lot of other people, it's like a happy hunting ground for all manner of theories about the end times. And Lord, as we come to it, we want to pray that you'll give us the keys to understand it. And understanding it, we may be inspired by its message. And it may make us, its message may want us to walk close, make us want to walk closer to Jesus. Because we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as I was praying just now, for a lot of people, the book of Revelation is a closed book. You know, people open it and try to realize, I must try and read this book, you know. You end up with a migraine, you know. I can't make head nor tail of it. But you'll know there are other people around who are like end-time preachers for whom this book fills them with great excitement, and out of which they draw all manner of often wacko theories about the end times. And it's like it's treated like the prophecies of Nostradamus. If you watch those TV programs about Nostradamus and what did he mean when he said thus and so, and a lot of people treat the book of Revelation like that. Well, if either of those approaches aren't right, what is the right approach to it? This we're going to be looking at this morning. Are there any keys to interpret the book of Revelation? Because I think the problem is that a lot of the ways in Revelation is interpreted means that people actually miss the prophetic nature of the message of the book, and it is a powerful one, and I hope this morning we might actually see this. Well, so far, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, which is an amazing vision that John received of the ascended Lord in all his glory. Marvelous vision. We missed out chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus dictates to John, lead us to seven churches, because they're much more straightforward. You can understand them. And also, we've got to get this series over in 2 or 3 months. So keep going. And then last week, Brian spoke to us about the worship that is the heart of the universe in chapters 4 and 5. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that that part of the vision ends with God having a scroll in his hand, which is like it's the saga of the whole human history. And there's great lamenting in heaven because no one in all human history can be found who's worthy to open the scroll and figure out what's going to happen in the history of humanity, until in this vision, there's a lamb that's noticed, and the lamb is slain, and this is Jesus, because symbol is the language of vision, and this is Jesus. And so he steps up, and he begins to break open the seals on the scroll that will show to us the nature of human history. So it's like with great anticipation in heaven, they watch to see what's going to happen. So we'll read this morning from Revelation chapter 6 and from verse 1. I watched, says John, as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures, these creatures who are around the throne of God, say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So here's this scene in heaven, and Jesus starts breaking open the scrolls, the seals, to unravel the scroll. How on earth are you supposed to interpret this stuff? You know, granted it's a vision, and granted that symbol is the language of vision. You know, what are you supposed to do with this? Do you ever think that? I guess you do. When you read a book like Revelation, you know, how on earth are you supposed to make sense of the whole thing? For many people, it just seems incomprehensible. And what is this about? Is John writing about events in his own day? Is he writing about events in the future? Or is he writing about something else? And how do you interpret it? I mean, are the end times preachers right? Have they got the real oil on this? Or who's got the answer? How do you interpret Scripture? Well, if you were here last week and you heard Brian Cedar speaking, he talked about this worship in heaven, which is filled with symbolism. And he talked about, in actual fact, if you know the Old Testament, you find the keys to all these symbols are already there in the Old Testament. And when you understand the terminology, especially the Old Testament prophets, suddenly this very symbolic picture of heaven, it makes tremendous sense. And similarly here, you see, there's a kind of foundational rule for interpreting the Bible. Because who interprets the Bible? You know, a lot of people say they can interpret the Bible. So who interprets the Bible? Well, the answer is the Bible interprets itself interpreting. Scripture interprets Scripture. So that if you find an obscure passage of the Bible like this, and you don't know what it means, then the rule of interpretation is that you turn to a straightforward part of Scripture, which is dealing with the same theme. And when you do that, often the more complicated parts of Scripture start making tremendous amount of sense. Because if this thing in Revelation, if it doesn't make sense to you, as it doesn't on first reading to anyone, what do you do? Well, you think, well, in this vision, Jesus is telling us, by means of a vision, what's going to happen in the future. So you think, hang on a minute. Did Jesus actually do that when he was here on earth? And the answer is yes, he did. So what you do is you turn to the passage in the Gospels where Jesus talks to his disciples about what's going to happen in the future. When you do that, that's when you have the aha experience and you think, goodness me, it's all here. So let's do that. We'll turn to a passage which is called the Little Apocalypse. Revelation is the kind of big apocalypse. And this is Matthew 24 from verse 1. And Jesus and his disciples are looking at the temple in Jerusalem. And I'll read the story. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down," which happened within a generation. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, that's what Revelation's all about. And so what does Jesus say? Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." Okay, so here is the interpretive key to what Jesus is revealing in the book of Revelation. So there's that last paragraph in particular that you bear in mind. So with that, bearing that in mind, we come back to look at this passage about what is known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So let's look at these four horsemen one by one. And the first one is the white horse. I watched, John says, as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So who is this? Who's this rider on a white horse that's going to conquer the world? Now, when you first read it, you think, well, hey, is this Jesus? But then it can't be Jesus, because Jesus is actually revealing this. He's already part of the vision. Jesus is actually revealing it to John. So who is the rider on the white horse? And this is where this stuff kind of gets really complicated. So what do you do? Well, when in doubt, come back to the Gospels. Remember what we read in the Gospels? This is Matthew 24. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many." You think, aha, this fellow riding on the white horse, he looks just like Jesus, but he's not. He's a deceiver. In other words, Jesus is saying the first characteristic of the age in which we live, of the time between his first coming and his second coming, the first thing that will be characteristic of this age is spiritual deception. There will be people who come out that look like the real thing. They look like they're the Messiah, and they're not. And beware, he said. Now, I was reading this thing that in North America, there are more than 2,200 cults. That's an awful lot. And some people get panicked by this stuff, and they think, well, you know, how do you tell the true from the false? You know, do you have to go to a course on the cults, and do you have to spend your life studying all the teachings of the various cults just so you don't get tripped up? Well, the answer is no. If you like spy stories, which I do, you'll know that when Scotland Yard train people to spot counterfeit notes, they don't spend any time at all, as I understand it, studying counterfeit notes. They spend all their time studying the real thing. So they become expert, and so they know, so they can spot a false note, you know, straight away as soon as they see it. And that's what the calling is for us, not to get into a panic about all the kind of false cults that can appear around the place and think, oh, you know, I've got to find out about it. You stay fixed on Jesus. Let your life be absorbed by him and his teachings and his values. And then you can spot the fake guys from a mile off. And so that's what the call is here. The first thing that's going to characterize this age in which we live is going to be a lot of spiritual deception out there, and a lot of people are going to go riding around saying, you know, I'm the Christ, you know. And they're out there. There's an awful lot of them. The answer is you stay close to Jesus. Stay close to the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus. So then there's a second seal gets undone. We see a red horse. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Well, what do we make of this? Well, let's go back to Matthew 24, which is the key to this passage. Jesus says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." The red horse is war. The white horse is deception. This red horse is war. Now, some people, every time there's a fresh war breaks out somewhere, and a lot of wars do break out, especially in the Middle East, whenever there's like a fresh war breaks out in the Middle East, there are people running around like headless chooks saying, oh, you know, it's the end times. The end of Jesus must be coming back, and there's war. That's prophesied, you know. Well, Jesus said, this is going to happen. Get used to it. This is the nature of the world that we live in. There's going to be war and suffering and conflict and death. And as he said, this is just the beginning of the birth pangs. This is, the end is not yet, you know. But people do get caught up with this doomsday stuff, you know. And there's a lot of it out there, people running around and prophesying the date that Jesus is coming back, and every crisis that erupts, you know, this is a sign that Jesus, well, that's not, when I read what Jesus is teaching about it, he seems to me to be much more relaxed than these end times preachers that run around. He said, this is going to be a sign of the age. But so what does it mean to be a Jesus follower in an age that's going to be characterized by war? Because sadly, and we have to admit this, that through Christian history, there's been, sadly at times, a kind of militaristic dimension. What does it really mean? You see, we follow the Prince of Peace. It seems to me that means that for the followers of Jesus, war has to be an absolutely an option of last resort. Some people, I get the feeling, kind of salivate when there's another war, that, oh, you know, the end's coming. I don't see it that way at all. You see, the values of these horsemen, as we're going to see, so far we've seen deception and war, and we'll see the other ones. The values of these four horsemen are totally opposed to the values of Jesus and his kingdom. So that to be a follower of Jesus, it seems to me, means you stand in whatever way you can against the forces of war and militarism. And I see the demonstration of the power of the Red Horse on the streets of Rangoon. Here are people who are standing up for freedom and justice, and the power of the military come out and mow them down. That's the power of the Red Horse being manifest on the earth this week. And I'd like to hope, as a follower of Jesus, if the worst ever came to the worst in this country, I'd like to hope that I'd be standing on the street too. Because as a follower of Jesus, it seems to me we're called to stand against the powers of darkness that are manifested through these horsemen. Deception and war. What's the third one? Well, there's a black horse. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and don't damage the oil and the wine." Well, that's not immediately obvious, is it? What's that? You know, so what did Jesus say? Well, let's go back to Matthew 24. He says, "There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." So what is it? It's famine. Now, it's helpful if you know a bit of the background of this passage, because it says there's a quart of wheat for a day's wages. Now, when you read the books on this, they'll tell you that in that day, at that time, you could normally, for a day's wages, get about 16 quarts of wheat. And so there's a famine. People are suffering in the famine. But it says, don't touch the oil and the wine. Well, what are they? They're luxury goods. So the picture is, there's a famine for most people, but some people are living in affluence. Now, if you look at the tyrannies of the world, that is exactly what's going on. This morning we've been praying for Myanmar. I don't know how many of you have seen this on the TV this week, but these generals, the military junta, have built a new capital for themselves out of the jungles in Burma. And they have built these palatial apartment blocks, and they live in affluence, while the poor starve on the streets. And when you look at Zimbabwe, you see Robert Mugabe and his henchmen who live in affluence. They all drive around in Mercedes Benz. Have you seen that? People out in the street are living in grinding poverty. If you look at North Korea, which is perhaps the worst tyranny on the planet, the fellows that run this place, the military, just live lives, they're filthy rich. And the people are so poor. Garth Jansen has said when he's there, he's seen people eating grass. They're so hungry. And Jesus said, this is going to mark the age in which we live. There'll be a few people living in affluence, and the majority living in poverty. So what does that mean as a follower of Jesus? Well, it can only mean one thing. It means that we've got to stand with the poor against the powerful. I don't think there's any option for us. The Old Testament prophet shows that God has taken sides in the struggle, and God is on the side of the oppressed and the poor. But there's more to come. There's one more horseman, the pale horse. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. A quarter of the population are going to be killed by war, famine, and the plague. That's about right, isn't it? If you look at all the people in the world that are being killed today by war and military tyranny and by famine, how many billion people in the world live on less than a dollar a day and who die young? And by plague, there's an AIDS epidemic sweeping through the world. A quarter of the world's population wiped out by war, famine, and plague. You know, when you read the history of early Christianity in the first three centuries and the expansion of the faith, it's a wonderful story of how the early followers of Jesus stood up against the power of the horsemen, and especially this one, the power of death, and they fought against the power of death. And it's such an inspiring story because abortion and infanticide, the killing of infants, was widely practiced in the Roman Empire. And the early followers of Jesus stood on the side of life, not death. And eventually, abortion and infanticide were largely eliminated for centuries in those countries that had been impacted by the gospel. And it's only been in the recent past that they've come back, at least abortion has come back. And they had not only that, they cared for the victims of the plagues, which happened pretty regularly in the ancient world. And when the plagues came through, the followers of Jesus went and cared for the victims of the plague. And when the plague was over, there were multitudes of people who joined the side of Jesus because of what they'd seen and been impressed by. You see, to follow Jesus seems to me it means to join on his side against the powers of darkness that are ravaging the world. There's a war going on. You know, this is a far cry from the doomsday teaching you hear these days from these end-time preachers who say things like, well, there's war and famine. Well, it's all prophesied, and it's just a sign that Jesus is coming back again. So you just sit and you wait for the prophetic charts to be fulfilled. That's not what I see. When I read Revelation, I see this is a call to war. That there are these horsemen out there ravaging God's good earth with deception, war, famine, and death. And to be a follower of Jesus means to be aligned with him in his purposes against the powers of darkness in the world. And I find that incredibly exciting. This is not just me and my own personal little devotional relationship with Jesus, precious though that is. This is a global picture. It's a wonderful, wide embracing picture. Are you up for the fight? Do you want to be part of this? It's not a rhetorical question, you know. Are you up to it? Because what Jesus says, both in, as we'll see in the Gospels and in this revelation, is that some people are going to die in this fight. Let's come back. You see, because there's actually a fifth seal Jesus opens. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord? Holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters were killed, just as they had been. Whoa. You know, I think, am I still up to it? You know. And what did Jesus say? Matthew 24 again. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And this, says Jesus, this is the nature of the world that I'm sending you out to live in. Now, let me get something off my chest at this point. There's a whole bunch of false teaching out there about the second coming. It's escapist. And the end times preachers, they say things like, the great tribulation is coming on the earth in the future sometime. There'll be this terrible suffering and war and famine and death. But don't worry. If you belong to Jesus, he'll come back first, secretly, and he'll take you away so you won't suffer and you won't have to go through the great tribulation. And this teaching is so popular. It's everywhere. You know, I've driven with people in their cars. You know, this driver is likely to disappear at any moment. Have you seen that? You know, and the novel's written about, you know, people are in planes and suddenly the pilot disappears, you know, because Jesus comes back in the secret rapture. Because we're reassured, the followers of Jesus are not going to suffer. That is a false teaching. It is so popular in the United States of America. Let me name names. It is it's become an American obsession. Because, face it, it's inconceivable that people who've come to Jesus in order to find self-fulfillment and to enhance their lives and to make life go better should actually face suffering and martyrdom and death. Oh, inconceivable. So let's have a teaching that reassures us that this is what happened to Christians way back then. It doesn't happen to us today. It's very reassuring. Thank you, Jesus. There's all these terrible things going on in the world, but it won't affect me. That's not how I read this. This is a powerful prophetic call in the midst of evil and suffering and injustice to stand up and join in the fight, not to run away and hide behind the sofa. Yeah. Okay. It's off my shoulders, off my chest here. Yeah. I think if you subscribe to this teaching, you just open your eyes and see what's happening around the world. Very, very large proportion of the followers of Jesus in the world today live in countries where they suffer for their faith. And this teaching can only be believed in the Western world, where we live a fantasy life in a bubble. And if you believe this teaching, you really need to go into part of the world where people are actually suffering for their faith and see what the real world is actually like. So what do you do? I don't think we're called to be escapists or sit back in our armchair and watch someone's prophetic charts get fulfilled. You know what we're called to do? What did Jesus say? And this gospel, this is in the same passage, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What are we called to do? We're called to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We're called to stand by word and sign and deed and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. That God's purposes will be fulfilled in the world. That people will be called to peace and justice and righteousness and to faith in Jesus. And that's our calling in the midst of, we're not called to think, you know, all these powers of destructive powers in the world and, oh, how terrible, nothing we can do about it. Not right. We're called to engage in the powers on the side of Jesus, because eventually the end will come. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. What did Jesus say? In Matthew 24, almost the same thing exactly. Immediately after the distress of those days, he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At the catastrophic end, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The end is coming. And this is not some secret rapture of Jesus coming to whip out of, you know, the choice followers. The whole world is going to see the glory of Jesus revealed. And these tyrants who've persecuted and killed and left people starving will be held to account. And God will enact the final day of justice. The future belongs to Jesus. The future doesn't belong to these tyrants who think they run the world. The future belongs to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that inspires me with great hope. How do we know this is true? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And before John saw this revelation, he'd seen Jesus triumphant, raised from the dead. And this empowered him to think we can go out into the world and we can stand alongside Jesus in his fight against deception and war and famine and death. You want to be part of that? Yeah, that's great. I do too. And however God opens the door for us. Now, I think it's really good that we're going to be led into this 3 weeks of prayer and fasting as a church, because if we're going to be effective on into the next generation, which is what all this is about, we're going to have to be empowered by the Spirit. We've got to have a clear understanding of the gospel of the kingdom, or we'll be seduced by this teaching that's around. That no, all this, it's all prophesied, nothing we can do about it except retreat into my own personal faith, my own private faith, and not worry about the world. Jesus said, in the midst of the destructive powers of the horsemen, in the midst of war and deception and famine and death, we are called to be aligned with him, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You up for that? Well, I think it's exciting. You know, I reckon the message of Revelation, when you finally get a hold of it, it's incredibly exciting, stimulating, prophetic stuff. And it's been hidden behind a fog of all this wacko end times teaching, you know. That, anyway, I don't. Time's gone, otherwise I could really wind myself up again at this point. I think this is a mandate here. There's a call to align ourselves with Jesus and his working out his purposes in the world. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the message of this book. Lord, it's kind of so vivid, really, when you finally get your head around it. And it's just what you said when you were here with your disciples, that this was what was going to characterize the age in which you lived. We lived. There'll be deception and war and famine and death. And Lord, we can see these things happening in the world, and either we can be overwhelmed by it all and think, oh, what on earth can we do? Or we can think, it's no concern of mine. Or we can come before you, Lord, and we can ask you, Lord Jesus, how can I stand with you in your fight against these destructive powers of darkness at work in the world? And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that each one of us may hear the gentle voice of your Spirit speaking to us, and we may hear how we're called to be involved in the struggle for the sake of the kingdom. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to respond in some way to this, there's a response card in your newsletter, and there's also a prayer corner over here. There'll be some folk to pray with you afterwards if you'd like that.